Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here tonight. We are going to begin 2 Corinthians. Again, we're doing a survey through the New Testament, but we're doing a little bit slower than a survey, but not as slow as verse by verse. 2 Corinthians is on page 374 of your framework books. We'll look at that first, kind of do a little overview of the book of 2 Corinthians. You can see it was written in 56 A.D., Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 55 A.D. He wrote Romans in 57 A.D. And you know how the story goes. He's over here in Asia, in Ephesus, over here in Corinth. He's got a... That's over in Achaia. He's going to have a riot here in Ephesus. After 3 years in Ephesus, he's going to leave Ephesus, come up to Philippi, on his way to Corinth again. This would probably be his fourth letter to the Corinthians. We've got a 2 and 4 Corinthians. We call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's started the Corinthian church. He's written them a letter that we don't have a copy of. And then from Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And remember, we ended it with Stephanus, and the delegation was going to go back, and he tells the Corinthian Christians or the Corinthian church to respect guys like Stephanus. He was going to send Timothy. He tells them to respect Timothy, to receive, not look down on him. During that time, Timothy has come back home after having gone over there. Things have not settled down. Paul has himself gone over and had a quick visit. It's going to be mentioned in this letter. It's not a nice visit. He's kind of going over there to just kind of clean house. Remember, he started the church. There's a group in the church that's still staying faithful to Paul and the apostolic message, or we would say the Word of God, to God, to the truth. But because the church has grown and others have taken different paths, different speakers have come in, some have seen it as a fertile ground to come in and kind of establish their own ministry, their own speaking engagements, their own gathering of people. They're called false apostles here in this book. They're Greek rhetoricians. There's also some Judaizers coming through, whatever it takes to get people to come to their, But there is, again, a group that's remaining faithful to Paul, and that's the delegation that came over to visit him and ask him some questions and bring a letter. They've gone back to try and kind of corral the Christians back together, but they're still going off in a variety of different ways. Bad doctrine, basically taking the name of Christianity and creating whatever they want to with it. And Paul's trying to save the Corinthian church. He goes over, chews them out, comes back to Ephesus. He's got a great door of opportunity is open up in Ephesus, which opens up all of Asia. Paul's not going to do any traveling necessarily that we know of from Ephesus, but there's been plenty of people going out from Ephesus, starting churches in Colossae, Laodicea, maybe Hierapolis. But all of Asia, a small province here on the western side of Turkey, has heard the gospel because of his work in Ephesus. Now, during this time here, after he returns, he then sends Titus over with apparently what we would call 3 Corinthians. And that is where it's a very heated letter. It's a painful letter. He, again, chews them out, lays it on the line. He refers to that in 2 Corinthians as a harsh letter. He doesn't know what happens. He does not know. He hasn't heard from Titus, as far as we can tell, and he hasn't heard their response. So Paul is in a state of question. You've been in this kind of a situation, possibly in a relationship, maybe at your work or job. I can name all the different situations. I kind of leave it on the table, and then it's like, okay, what's the response I'm going to get if it's a relationship, if it's at work or in a ministry, and it's kind of like, I don't know. And Paul kind of laid it out there on the table, sending Titus over, and he has not heard back. Meanwhile, he's got all this commotion going on over here in Corinth. In Ephesus, there's a riot has started. We read about that in Acts. And as soon as that riot has settled down, he leaves, flees for his life because of he's changed the culture. He's changed the economy. The Word of God has changed people all across Asia. And he goes up to Philippi to meet the Macedonians in Philippi and Thessalonica, see how they're doing. But he's just a passing visit to go down to check on the Corinthians, to check on Titus, to find out what has happened, what is going on. Because he does not know what happened. He knows Timothy's report, he knows Stephanus' report, he knows what he's seen himself, but he doesn't know how they've responded to that third letter
that we don't have a copy of. Again, it was a harsh letter. Now, as we read through this, we're going to find out that Titus, over here in Corinth,
has done his work.
He's brought things to a conclusion. We're not necessarily sure how he went about doing it, but Timothy kind of got driven away. Titus apparently went to war and kind of like laid down the ultimatum, apparently, because they've made some decisions. Maybe they've seen the fruit of their fallacy. Maybe they've seen some groups go off. Maybe some groups have peeled off and left. But Titus is able to say, okay, he's done. And so he's moving back to Ephesus to see Paul. Neither one of them knows, apparently, that they've either left. Again, this is not email. They can't call. They don't FaceTime. So he's going to go back to Ephesus and check and report to Paul. Paul has left Ephesus and is going to go down and check on Titus and the Corinthian church. And they appear to meet in Macedonia. We'll assume Philippi. So they meet here at a coffee shop. Just, Titus, Paul, what's going on? Oh, I've got done. It's like, well, what are you doing here? Well, everything's taken care of. Oh, my gosh, I thought maybe you were dead. No, everything's fine. Church loves you. It's like they're waiting to hear from you. It's like, oh, and I overemphasize. But he's going to bring him what is called in this letter a good report. And it seems like Paul, even going to Macedonia, was still in a state of questioning, where's Titus? How's the church responded? And his heart was relieved as he was refreshed to hear that Titus brought a good report. So he doesn't hear that good report until he gets to Macedonia. Now, what he's going to do when he gets here, and here's, you know, just like he had a conversation with the delegation, Stephanus, and those guys that come over from Corinth, he has a conversation with Philip, probably goes through a checklist of, you know, a punch list of things they've been trying to take care of. Here's these people, and these are these personalities. How's this all working out? And now, after he has this report, he then writes what we have right here. He writes 2 Corinthians, which appears to be actually the fourth letter of this turmoil. He may have written more letters than that, but of this situation back and forth. This is what we call 2. But he writes it from Macedonia, writing ahead of him, because Titus is going to turn right around and come right back down, probably bringing Luke with him, we think. And maybe a few others. And Paul is going to finish talking to the Macedonians, talking to this church, and then he's going to follow the letter and follow Titus into Corinth. We don't know how long, but it's within a few weeks, we would assume. So that is what this letter is. Paul is writing from Macedonia to Corinth after having left Ephesus and having heard a good report from Titus that things are okay. But there's still some, we're going to see, there's still some bad doctrine, there's some bad teachers. But the point here is the Corinthian church has rallied together back to the apostolic doctrine, back to Paul, back to God, Jesus Christ, the truth of God's message. And again, there's still some fragments that are, again, floating around, some problems. And Paul is now aiming right towards this, the heart of the Corinthian church, and is going to be very, very blunt in some things. So let's take a look at this. Again, remember, he writes from Ephesus, 55 A.D., he writes 1 Corinthians. He's now 56 A.D., probably the fall or so, and he's writing from Macedonia. He's going to come down and spend the winter with the Corinthians, and from there, in the spring of 57, he's going to write the letter to the Romans from this. So there, that's kind of nice. You got a nice little 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Romans are all within like a 24-month window. Now, as you look right here on page 374 of your framework book, again, this is just some notes I put together. I wrote a key verse here. I try to grab a key verse out of each book, as if you can do that. But he writes, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." That's from this book. Kind of sums up, you know, what's going on in Paul's life, especially what's in Ephesus, the turmoil over here. But thanks God, wherever he goes, if he just stay faithful, keep working, the fragrance of the truth is spreading. To some, he's going to say, it's the fragrance of death, of judgment, of you're not right. You're in rebellion towards reality. To some, it's the fragrance of life, meaning we are on the right track. We love the message. That's what's nice about the message of the Word of God. It's a fragrance, depending on who's smelling it. To some, they smell death. To others, they smell life. But it's the same message. It's the double-edged sword. We've got the basic outline. This is kind of important. Well, let's just go this. The theme, I write, Paul defends his apostleship. And I think that's a safe thing to say. because Paul is not arrogant. This is not Paul trying to make sure he's got some place to take an offering to keep his ministry going. It's Paul loving the Corinthian church, knowing that he's got the truth, and if they don't listen to him, they're going to be taken under by some false doctrine, some false philosophy, and so he wants to defend himself so that they'll listen to him as an authoritative figure. So he's defending his apostolic ministry in order to defend his apostolic message, in order to have them have confidence in his truth, in his message, that it is the Word of God for their own salvation, for their own growth, for their own productivity. Great outline here. I like this outline. Again, you could get outlines could go on forever, longer than the book sometimes. But chapters 1 through 7 are going to be about Paul's ministry. So the first thing we're going to read here is Paul talking about ministry. And sometimes he's explaining his ministry. Sometimes he's defending his ministry. But one of the things that appears that when Titus comes back up here and meets him is he brings some questions, some accusations, some of the things the Corinthians were using to undermine Paul that are still kind of out there, you know, unanswered. Why this? Why didn't you show up? Why did you do this? What are you doing? And Paul's going to then explain his ministry, explain his goals. It's a great insight into what the Apostle Paul is doing. And during that whole time, it's a great set of verses. You're going to see Paul. I don't want to get too far off on this, and I want you to make sure you stay. I've taught through this. I've got my own opinions. And sometimes I try, you know, just like anybody, you see what you want to see and you teach what you want to teach. You go back and someone else looks at it, they see something different. Not contrary, but you see some different things are emphasized. What I see Paul doing, Paul is coming against false teachers. Some of them are calling themselves apostles. Some of them want the same attention that Paul's getting, the same credibility. But they're bringing in not the truth. They're bringing in false ideas. They're bringing in Greek philosophy. They're bringing in Judaism. They're bringing in their own ideologies. And so these false teachers, they're going to tend to follow the ways of their philosophy. Or it was going to be very worldly. It's going to have worldly values. The focus is going to be on the individual. The focus is going to be on this world. It's going to include gain. It's going to include some kind of prosperity. It's going to include some kind of, you know, everybody's going to get victory in this age or something like this. Where Paul is bringing the truth, but the truth is that we are in an age waiting for the kingdom. We are members of the kingdom, but we are not in the golden age. God is moving, God is working, God is, all the way through this, as Paul talks about his ministry, God is with him. We just read the key verse. Thanks be to God who always leads us in a victorious triumphal procession or in victory. But that is not in a worldly sense, but in the process of him moving forward in time, of God moving his kingdom through time to the ultimate goal. And this truth that you're going to proclaim, God is manifesting in Paul's ministry. Him and God are working together. He has no doubt about that. But he also knows, and is going to tell example after example, that it's suffering. There's going to be a cost. It's not a victory where you're just walking and waving and everybody loves you. You're in a war. You're in a battle. You're confronting things. And the contrast between the truth and the false is the false is very worldly. It's very success-orientated, where the truth is focused on the future. We're in a war zone. We're doing a job now. God is with us, but you're going to pay a price to be with the truth. And this is always going to be easier on this side of history. But you would not want to be here. In fact, Paul is going to call, eventually, is going to refer to these, at least a group of them, as servants of Satan. I mean, and they're not servants of Satan down at some, you know, dumpy bar somewhere or some trashy place. They're servants of Satan leading churches. They're servants of Satan leading the Christians in the wrong philosophy. So he's not talking about, oh, this group of very sinful people over here and doing very, very wicked things. He's talking about people who are right in the midst of the Corinthian church appearing as angels of light like Satan himself. And the point here in these verses, that verses 1, chapters 1 through 7, as Paul describes his ministry, you're going to see he's not, he's maybe, in a sense, we've seen this in Romans, we talked about it on Sunday, he'll talk about, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. In other words, he says all the way, like we talked about this in Romans yesterday, he says all the way from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, from down in Jerusalem all the way up through Galatia, Asia, across into Macedonia, Greece, all the way over to Italy, on the borders of Italy, Paul's already proclaimed the message. But he says very quickly, but I will not venture to boast about anything except what Christ has accomplished in me. Once again, it's him doing it, Paul's doing it, but it's God working through him. So he knows he's got he's being successful, and he's going to refer to several things here, but that success is not measured by the same thing the false apostles are measuring their success by. So chapters 1 through 7 is Paul's ministry. And he's setting up a contrast between, well, chapters 1 through 7, and then look at chapters 10 through 13. A 10 through 13 is a blatant attack on false teachers. I mean, he's going after them, and he's holding himself up. It's like, look at me, look at them. Can you tell the difference? He says, if it's really their message, then I'm way off base because I'm going through all these troubles here. And it's a great set of verses. So in chapters 1 through 7, he presents himself. Chapters 10 through 13, he's going to attack them, again, using himself as an example. And then chapters 8 and 9, something we're very familiar with, but yet is very, very relevant for our culture today. Chapters 8 and 9 is dealing with that gift, that collection of money that we see in Romans, we see in Corinth, the first letter of Corinthians, where he's gathering, we see it in the book of Acts, where he's gathering money from the Gentile churches and is going to take it down to the Jerusalem church. We talked about that last week. We talked about that yesterday in church. And chapter 8 and 9 is giving them instructions, again, because Titus is going back to Corinth. And what Paul is now saying, now that you're back on the right page, it's a positive set of chapters, because the Corinthian church is back on track, he's now saying, okay, now that you're back on the same page as we are, get that money set aside, because I want to collect it from you guys and take it to Jerusalem with all the other Gentile churches. And that's what chapters 8 and 9 are about. And it's one of the best set of verses, possibly, on giving. I mean, as far as giving money and the godly perspective and how it's set up, you can answer some questions about tithe in here. You know, what about the tithe? Paul's going to address some things in these verses. It's a very clear teaching on giving and the motivation for it. So we'll see that. So chapters 1 through 7, Paul's ministry. Chapters 8 and 9, that gift and some verses on financial giving. Chapters 10 through 13 is Paul's going to wrap it up by, and again, be right before he leaves, the last thing they're going to hear from him is him ripping on the super apostles, making fun of them, condemning them. And I would expect that by the time Paul gets there, if they've got any fear of Paul, those guys have started to scatter even more than they already have. He's going after the false teachers. I've got some verses there, got some Greek words. And what I've just said to you, page 375, I've got a couple paragraphs there. You can read that I just kind of summed it up. Some doctrines that we have in here that are great verses to go to are reconciliation. Reconciliation is where we're back in sync with God. Through Jesus Christ, we're back in the right timing. It's like reconciliation is almost like synchronizing your watches. Is if you've got different watches, or watches are old-fashioned anymore, but you've got different times, you're never going to be arriving at the same place at the right time. You're always going to be off. You arrive, but God's already gone. But by being reconciled, you're back in correct timing. You're with God. You're in right standing with Him. You've been brought back. That's a nice way of looking at reconciliation. There's other ways. Ambassadorship. You've been now sent with a message. We are Christ's ambassadors. That sums up our purpose here. Not just Paul or somebody that's got a ministry. It's we are all here as ambassadors. You're reaching the world. You're representing the kingdom. Philippians is another great book that addresses that. It talks about glorification. Our future glorification is in the future with the physical resurrection, us being fully saved in Christ. We are saved today, but there's the full glorification. The substitutionary atonement, where Christ took our place. Where he's paid for it, and we've switched roles in a sense, a substitutionary atonement. The new covenant, which comes out of Jeremiah 31,
we're no longer in the old covenant, the Old Testament. We've got a new contract. It's the new covenant. And Paul talks about himself being an ambassador, a representative, an apostle of this new covenant and spreading it. And again, what's interesting and something you got to remember, the pressure's not on us. It's not like you've got to somehow work up a good message. You've got to somehow work up, you know, a good, you know, motivational speech. It's like the power is in the covenant. The power is in the word. The power is in the truth. You've got the thing you've got to be concerned about is presenting it accurately, not with a lot of fireworks, but with a lot of truth. The explosion is not in the flare and all the glamour. The explosion is in how precise is it to God's Word. God's Word created everything. It sustains everything. It's transforming everything. How close can you come and proclaim that truth and be speaking the truth? That's the fireworks. Now, you may not get the right reaction. People have to hear it. They have to respond to it. But that is, again, the new covenant. It's nothing magical you've got to do except identify it and present it accurately. The Holy Spirit as deity, it's always a nice thing to be able to go to in chapter 3. And then a couple of verses about Satan that are useful there. And that is what we have. That's the quick summary of 2 Corinthians. Now, what I'm going to do, in theory, I'm going to begin reading this. And, of course, I would like to read through the first 7 chapters. Yes, at this time you realize that's not going to happen. But I'd like to get through chapter 7 and kind of see this as Paul. And remember, again, you can be critical. Please don't do it publicly in front of me. I'm tender-hearted. But as I'm reading this, I'm saying Paul is presenting his ministry. He's identifying his ministry, presenting this is what I'm trying to do. And he's got several things taking place here. But he's partly defending, partly presenting it, partly identifying it. But here we go. Remember, we don't really find out what's going on with Titus meeting him in Macedonia until later on in these chapters. It's not like right away he tells you exactly what I've said up front. He reads into it. So here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother. Once again, you realize those are power-punching verses or words. Remember, in Philippians, he talks about Paul and Timothy, servants of God. I mean, he's a man. Timothy's a man. They're both servants. He's working for unity. He's working for equality, trying to use that as an example. We're talking about this on Tuesday nights. As an example for the Philippians, instead of trying to be who's in charge, who's going what way, it's like, no, you're a servant. Where here he presents to the Corinthians, he presents himself straight up front, I'm an apostle, and it's for their good. He's not arrogant. It's like, I can't just say, well, I'm just one of a lot of guys working for the kingdom of God. It's like, no, if you don't listen to Paul here, Corinthians, you're going to go off the deep end. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, and that's the province. So again, the intention would be that many would be reading this letter. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's a typical way of beginning a letter. You've got the writer, you've got the recipients, and you've got a blessing from the gods. That's the way they wrote the Roman letters or the Greek letters. Verse 3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Now, what he's talking about right here, he's going right into troubles. And the troubles he's having are, one, the Corinthian church, two, the riot in Ephesus, and all the other things that are going on. And he says God is his comfort. God is leading him in triumphal procession, he's eventually going to say. But in all these conflicts, all these turmoils, he's eventually going to say, towards the end of the letter, he's going to talk about the sleepless nights of worrying about the church, just constant turmoil and pressure he's under. But he's identifying this comfort. I've got turmoil, but God is providing my comfort. And that comfort I'm receiving from God, and what you should be receiving, you can share that with others, realizing that what God is giving you, you're not going to run out of it. You can share it with others. So he's talking about, notice right away, starts off talking about trouble or turmoil and compassion or comfort. And again, verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, again, that sounds familiar to Philippians. Paul says in Philippians, I want to know the sufferings of Christ so that I can know the power of His resurrection. Is again, part of being in the ministry for Jesus Christ, remember, how does Jesus Christ end in this age? He ended by being crucified. So if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you're going to be a preacher of Christ, you're going to presenter of His message, get ready, because if you're on track, you're going to get the same suffering. The suffering of Christ is going to overflow into your life. Now again, Christ was resurrected, glorified, see at the right hand of God. That's all coming for us too. But what comes first? The cross comes before the crown. So he says, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Again, he's not talking about victory there. He's talking about comfort in the trouble. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. In other words, his distress is not without purpose. He's distressed because he's trying to serve as a minister. It's to benefit you, he's telling them. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance for the same suffering we suffer. In other words, if you're going to follow Christ like Paul is, you're going to suffer, but there's going to be comfort provided as you continue. So if you decide I'm going to follow Paul, like the Corinthians have decided to do, he's telling right up, you're going to have the same thing. You're going to have suffering. You're going to need this comfort coming from somewhere. Verse 7, and our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. He's welcoming them into his fellowship, which is fellowship with Christ and his suffering. So he says, get ready, because if you're what Titus has told him is they're on board. Okay, then get ready. It's going to get tough. Because it's going to be easy for you down there in Corinth if you jump on the bandwagon with the false apostles, the rhetoricians, and all the Greek philosophers. Everything's going to be smooth. But when you take a stand and say, no, I'm going with Paul, and Paul says, I'm going with Christ. Well, Christ suffered. Paul says, I'm suffering. But he says, I'm comforting you. But if you get on the bandwagon with me, you're going to be suffering. But realize there's comfort. There's comfort here. We're not alone in this problem. Again, the temptation apparently would be, let's abandon Paul. Let's get over here where everybody else is. And he's very confident. And our hope for you is firm. That'd be him, Titus, Luke, Timothy. Because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. You're going to partake in the sufferings we're going through, but there's comfort on the other side of that. You're not alone. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. Do you hear any like victorious living verses yet? He says, we're here. He says, I do not want you to be in the province of Asia over here. I had it written over earlier, Ephesus. He says, I do not want you to be unaware. He says, we're up here in Philippi, and he hasn't said that yet, but we know that. We're up here in Philippi because we're running from the riots in Ephesus. So he says, I do not want you to think we're on some glorious campaign, you know, jetting around the world on a victory proclamation tour. Here's what he says. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure. I mean, you've got the entire city of Ephesus revolting. You've got the metal workers revolting. You've got anyone who's involved with Diana worship, which is just about everybody, revolting. I mean, there's a rich, rich, deep culture. You can still find it today in ancient writings. When Paul came, he didn't come against Diana. It was just the truth came against Diana. He didn't have some kind of riots and protesting in the streets. He was just presenting Jesus Christ. And as people came to Jesus Christ, that caused turmoil. And so we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. And how did they endure? Because God provided them comfort. So that we despaired even of life. There's a point where they thought they were going to die. Paul's going to mention again. Remember, they're all in the arena, the theater. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They're all shouting. And Paul, at that time, remember, wanted to go talk to the crowd. And that the even people from the government in the city sent messengers and says, don't let Paul go. Because they knew Paul was going to want to go. There's a crowd. Let me go talk to him. They wouldn't let him go because they knew that he would get killed. So they knew that they were under great pressure. So that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, or the answer of death. I mean, it's like they're in a situation where, you know, they're in the foxhole, and it's kind of like, well, guys, this is it. This is where we die. We die in Ephesus today. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. Because God wasn't ready for them to die, things worked out. Who raises the dead? So Paul actually is in Philippi in Macedonia saying basically, now he didn't die in Ephesus. And he's eventually going to say something about we fought wild beasts in Ephesus. And again, you can go through that and say, well, that's like they're throwing Christians to the wild beasts and they're in the Colosseums. And that is going to take place. But that takes place, as you know, after 64 AD when Nero's ruling and reigning. So this reference here of being thrown to the wild beasts or fighting wild beasts in Ephesus and his dying here is probably figurative. Not we're not belittling the scriptures or trying to tone them down, but he probably wasn't thrown to wild beasts. One, he's a Roman citizen, but they weren't doing that. It's not a historical occurrence at that time. But going back in writings like Plato and stuff, mobs, riots, people rioting in the streets were called wild animals. And so Paul has just escaped a riot, and so theirs were wild animals. Those were where he felt the sentence of death. So again, he wasn't dead and then came back to life, but he was, like I said, he was felt the sentence of death. We died a day in Ephesus, but then all of a sudden, boom, we're in Macedonia. We're resurrected. And again, it wasn't a physical resurrection, but his situation completely turned around so that it was like a resurrection. And again, you can disagree with that and you get more information, but that's, I think, what he's saying right here. Indeed, verse 9, indeed in our hearts we felt the answer or sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for his gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So in this whole thing, it's interesting that all of a sudden he calls on them for prayer and sees all this deliverance and all this working of God because of prayer, which you can't let that slip away, because that you have this sovereign God who's working in Paul's ministry. So you've got the great apostle Paul, you've got the great God presenting the great gospel message of the New Testament. Who can stop him? But all of a sudden they say, well, you know, it's because of your prayers. It's like, without the prayers of the Corinthians, maybe they could have been stopped. So it's not like they're just throwing a bone to prayers. Oh, yeah, I just feel like you're part of the group. You start praying too. It's like the prayers are causing things to happen. Again, I'll have to say it. There's sometimes I like to teach. Sometimes I got to step back and go, I don't know. And prayer is one of those things, because you have the sovereign God who's reaching throughout church history. He's reaching the world with the message. You've got the apostle Paul, who has full confidence in God's calling on his life, and he's unstoppable because he just keeps right on. He's like the energized buddy. He just keeps right on going. But then all of a sudden, the Corinthians, who are a church in rebellion, that he's trying to get them back under control. Again, there's a pocket of true believers. But all of God's work, all of Paul's work is empowered or made possible, or the doors open because of prayer. And it's like, sometimes it's because I'm a secularist, you know, because that's how I grew up. You know, I'm in this culture, and I'm not, but I mean that you're in that world. But a lot of times my first step is not always prayer. My first step is let's get started. Let's get to work. Let's make things happen. It's like, have we prayed about it? I don't believe in prayer. I believe in work. God's on our side. I'm sorry, that's me. I'm like, let's attack Jericho. Well, should we ask the Lord? No, let's go. It's like, let's get it done. And I, for me, that verse really kind of tempers me a little bit, because you see Paul doing things, you see God doing things, but then he says, he gives them credit for because of your prayers. In other words, it's God, it's Paul's ministry, but the Corinthians are part of that ministry. Okay, verse 12. Now, this is our boast. What do we have to boast about? Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially in our relations with you, in holiness and sincerity that are from God. So what was this all about? What this right here, he says, what we're going to do? He says, I am honest. He says, what is my boast? It's all this is just part of ministry. It's suffering. You get the job done. You're praying. God's working. And we just keep going. What is my boast, he says? My boast is that I was up front with you the whole time. I never manipulate. And this is going to be one of his themes throughout this. He is not manipulating the Corinthians for his own advantage. He's not got all these, like, you know,
like some kind of pyramid scheme going where he runs around the Mediterranean world and stops at all the great lodges and all the great vacation resorts and then collects money and goes back around the Mediterranean again every year just sailing around the Mediterranean. He's got a great gig going here. He's a minister of the gospel, just collects money and then sails the Mediterranean on all these cruises. It's like, no, that's not his purpose. And again, his boast here is, and again, why is he saying this? Because in just a few minutes, he's going to look over his shoulder and say, those guys can't say that. They don't have this. They are manipulating you. They're using you like they're servants of Satan. They're trying to mislead you. If it means coming against the truth so they can have a bigger offering, coming against the truth so they can have a bigger crowd, coming against the truth so they can have more of the Corinthians instead of Paul, they'll do it. And that Paul is aiming towards those people, and they are the ones that have been causing trouble in Corinth. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom. Now again, you've been around, and you've heard, I mean, I can tell you, people who've taken me aside and given me good ministerial advice on how to reach people. And this is not it. This is not the way to do it. There's a better way. There's mailing lists. There's certain ways of setting things up. There's a whole system. There's a seminar series you can get through from different denominations on how to do ministry. And Paul's saying right here, and I'm not saying all of that's wrong, but Paul's saying, we have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. God's grace being what? Paul's an apostle. God wants to reach the church with the truth and expand the church. So Paul says, well, let's trust God's grace and get this thing going. And so he's running in grace, not in marketing plans, not in schemes, not in seminars and strategies on ministry. Again, be careful. There's a place for that. We live in the world. Jesus says, no one goes to battle without counting their troops. So, I mean, you got to have some whiz about this. But there's also a place where I know ministry, I used to know, and I'm pretty much out of the picture, that it was all seminar. It was all gimmicks. It was all strategy. And Paul's saying, no, he says, we have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. If God's called you, God will make it happen. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as... Now, that's a great line. What I'm telling you is right up front. You don't need to read between the lines. It's not some secret revelation that you need. I'm writing to you. You're a believer. I'm a believer. I'm writing to you the truth. I'm explaining. And there's nothing that you don't understand. There's nothing hidden here. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, how many times have you heard Paul refer to boasting on the day of the Lord Jesus? And what he's boasting about is people on the day of Christ Jesus. And these people are people that are saved, they have matured, and they have produced fruit. They've done something. They've gone somewhere with their salvation. And they're waiting for Jesus Christ. And Paul, he talks about the Philippians this way. He talks to the Macedonians and the Thessalonians this way. About on the day of boasting. He wants to stand in front of Jesus Christ. The Bema seat is where you want to be able to say, that's where the judgment comes. Not for judging from hell or heaven or damnation or salvation. But okay, what did you do as an apostle? It's like, well, here they are, ladies and gentlemen. The Corinthians. And the Corinthians can step out. They know Jesus Christ. They know the truth. They matured. And they, the Corinthians, just like the Ephesians. What did the Ephesians do? They affected all of Asia. All of Asia. Ephesus moved through this. And Paul is going to be able to boast on the day of Christ Jesus. Look at what the Ephesians did. I gave them... Again, what did Paul do? He simply told them the message. Introduced them to the new covenant. Explained it to them. And the fruit began to go. The Spirit took over there. And then he stood back. And there's your pyramid scheme. You want a pyramid scheme. It's teach the word to someone and teach them to teach someone. And now things are spreading. And Paul's going to be able to boast about the production of the Ephesians. He's going to be able to boast about the production of the Philippians. And he mentions this in the letter to the Philippians. He mentions this in the letter to the Thessalonians. And here he's mentioning it again, that if we're going to boast, it's going to be on what has happened in people's lives in the spread of the kingdom or the gospel message. It goes on.
And I hope that as you have understood us in part, a meaning, Paul is talking here that they understand what he's saying. But they don't. The reason he's going to spend seven chapters explaining his ministry is they don't. They've come back to him. Titus, it says, they're back on track. But they probably understand this much of what's going on in Paul's ministry. Probably this much of what the purpose of his ministry is. And he says, you understand what I'm saying. And everything I'm saying is clear. But he says, I hope that as you have understood us in part, meaning you trust us, you hear the word, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Meaning there's going to be a full understanding of what is really going on in Paul's ministry. And that's what he's trying to explain. Verse 15, because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. Now, this is where we introduced this last week. Paul had laid down some travel plans, laid down his itinerary. This is what I'm going to do. Things didn't work out. He's in Ephesus. There's riots. There's plans. There's conflict in the church. He's got to come across and visit them, chew them out, come back. Things didn't develop the way he had planned. So one of his accusations, one of the things that's going to take place in chapters 1 through 7 is Paul is going to begin to diffuse the accusations. Because once again, the Corinthian church, a good core group of them, have come back to Paul. They've opened their hearts and said, okay. But there are still these 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever, accusations that the false apostles, the rhetoricians, those who are against Paul, they tweeted about. They're headliners. They're like, well, this, and it's like, so they're still like these, like, what were you doing here? They said you, why did you do this? And so they're okay, we're back together. They're like a boyfriend, girlfriend. They made up. But they said you did this while we were apart. They said you did this while we were apart. And so Paul's now going to, as he goes through these chapters, he's going to address some of these accusations, and they're basically going to be, no, I had no collaboration with the Russians. No, I did not do that. No. And he's clearing his name, getting rid of all the accusations. And so this is the first one, is his itinerary. You said you're going to do this, but you didn't. Okay. Remember, this is a positive letter to the Corinthians, but he's attacking some of their leadership or the false leadership. 1 Corinthians, he's actually going at some of the people and some of the issues in the church. You understand what I'm saying? So we're going to find out as we get to these chapters, they've come back to him, and he's happy. Verse 15, because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia. So his original plan, if I could do this very, very roughly, I hope you're still with me on my sloppy map, Asia, Macedonia, Greece. His first plan was to go to Corinth, go to Macedonia, come back to Corinth. Now he's up in Macedonia. What are you doing? It's like, well, a riot. We had a problem. We had several things going on. We had to get out, so he came up here. So I'm up here, and I know it's not what I told you I was going to do. So right away they're saying, well, Paul didn't do what he said. You can't trust Paul. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Now remember, Judea is where he's going to go down and take that offering. He is going to do that. Remember last week we left off at 1 Corinthians saying, if you think it's right, I will go with the delegation to Jerusalem. Here in 2 Corinthians, within a few months, he's saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Remember yesterday in Romans in church, he's telling the Romans, I am going. So we're talking about just a matter of in 55, 56, 57, and 55, he's saying, I'm not sure if I'm going, if you think I should go. By this time, he's saying, I am going. In 57, he tells the Romans, I'll come visit you, but first I'm going to go to Judea. And this is going to Judea to take that offering of all the Gentile money he's collected. I plan, and then go to G, verse 70. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no, which means double talk. I mean, you can try to explain that a thousand different ways, but basically what he's saying is like when I tell you something, I'm giving you an answer that can mean either way. I'm giving you yes, yes, no, no, I'm double talking. It's like, what did he really say? I don't think he answered the question. He said, no, when I tell you I'm going to come visit you, go to Macedonia and come visit you again, I meant I was going to see you twice.
but it didn't work out that way? Or do you think I plan things in a worldly way? Then I'll just kind of leave this open and kind of manipulate people. So I don't say yes, yes, and no, no.
But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy,
there he brings a group with him, it wasn't just Paul, there's others preaching,
was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes.
In other words, his point there, the message that Jesus is presenting is not worldly double talk. He's going one direction, and tomorrow he's still going that one direction. He's saying, oh, no, we changed our mind, we're going this way now. It's like, no, he's going the same way. He's got the same plan.
For no matter how many promises, this is another great verse right here, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And again, when you say no matter how many promises God has made, you could, at this point, start flipping through the Bible, going through all the promises He's made to Israel, all the promises He made in the prophecies about the Gentiles. We talk about that in Romans a little bit.
All the promises He's made. It's like, pretty soon, don't they start conflicting? Doesn't He say yes to a lot of things? It's like, no. In Christ Jesus, all those promises are going to come to pass, and they're all yes in Christ. Now, that is not a blank check for you to go start, you know, some kind of a message on. Yeah, just name it, claim it, and God will say yes to it. It's like, because He says yes to all the promises. If you can find a bumper sticker Bible verse somewhere and say, that belongs to me, it's like, you better read the context. You can't just claim whatever you want to claim.
But if God has said it in His Word, He is going to accomplish it, and it's going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. Even if it looks like things are going in opposite directions, it's like, how can both those say, God will bring it to pass without having to say yes, yes, no, no. There's no double talk. Again, verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So in other words, what God is doing in history, God is doing it, it's going to get done, so what is left for us to do? Say Amen, and just, here's a good theme, just do it.
That'd be great for Nike or somebody. So God is planning. God is saying, yes, I'm doing this. What is our left?
We just say amen. We just get out there. So Paul's ministry is nothing more, for example, nothing more than him just doing what God has declared to do. He's just out presenting his apostolic message. And that can be true historically. That can be true for the church as a general. It can be true for groups. It can be true for individuals as your own calling. If God is doing something, He's doing the work. You're just saying amen and just following up and making it manifest. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. So whatever Paul's accomplishing is because of Jesus Christ. And he says the same thing. Whatever you're doing, it's going to be because of Jesus Christ. He anointed us and set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That's a loaded verse. What he's saying right there, in the point is one, is that what he's called you to do, God is going to get it accomplished. And Paul and both of them are in a position. Paul's got his ministry. The Corinthians have theirs where God has called them. And one of the great things about this verse, and this will come now we get into the Holy Spirit, is set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as the deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And you've heard this taught. This is a great verse. Many people have taught through this verse. But the idea, you got the seal of ownership. You've got a deposit guaranteeing. Again, you could use the word. All these words can be broken down in the Greek and get richer meanings on it. But the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit is in your life. And this is again, that double-edged sword for the Western church. Meaning you are you are God's possession. He has placed His Spirit in you. You are His. And He's made a deposit. It's there. So, wow, yeah, get excited about it. But understand, it's a deposit guaranteeing what is. This is for you to use for today. And Paul's already identified what his purpose is today, is to get out and do his apostolic ministry. You're going to have the sufferings of Christ overflowing in your life. But do not be discouraged, because you will be comforted. The owner is with you. He's placed his deposit with you. You will accomplish what he's called you to do. And the eschatological part of this is guaranteeing what is to come in the future sense. Meaning, this is not all. We got into this in 1 Corinthians. Is it 1 Corinthians? Or is it coming up here in this book? I just forgot that. Is it? But he talks about them being kings. And that without us. There's a part of the teaching here. We talked about this recently,
but not kings in the Bible, but some Corinthians had already reached that eschatological phase. Just like Philippians, we see talking about there's a move of perfection, having already obtained all these things. And it's like, no, you have not already obtained perfection. You are not eschatologically in the kingdom. You are still here. You have a seal of ownership. You've got a deposit. The gloria is still coming. And this is, again, a problem within the Corinthian church. And so this, like I say, a double-edged sword for some teaching, because yes, indeed, you have the Spirit. He's with you. But it's on a limited level because it's a guarantee of the greatness that's going to yet take place. The greatest things have not happened in our lives yet. I mean, again, saved, yes. The Spirit is with us, yes. But this, what we have today, we are saved, like we talked about, justified, but we are not yet glorified. We have the Spirit, but it's in a deposit level. We have He's with us eternally, but it's a guarantee of something bigger that's going to take place. The sons of God, Romans says, have not been manifested yet. We are sons of God today, but we're not manifest yet. Do you understand the difference between being a son of God and being manifest as a son of God in the natural realm? It's something we don't even understand. In fact, Paul's going to say different times. It's a mystery. It's beyond understanding. Anyway, this is a great verse right here. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Now again, he's still talking about his itinerary plans. He says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work for you and your joy because it is by faith you stand firm. In other words, we go back to this. Why didn't Paul, when he left Ephesus, come straight across? One of the reasons was, I think, you can say it this way, he wanted to find Titus. I want to talk to Titus first, because if I come straight across, I want to spare you. I want to meet, what is going on? Give me a heads up. Give me a strategy. Give me a game plan, because it's their faith. We want to preserve their faith. And if I came straight across, there might not be anybody left standing. He'd already talked about a painful letter, a harsh visit. And he says, the reason I decided not to just come across was because I was done chewing you out. I didn't want to there'd be nothing left of the church. So I made up my mind that I would not make, you say, well, I'm not sure if that was me. You should think, is that really what it means? Look in chapter 2, verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Their last visit was painful. I mean, they didn't say, well, goodbye, have a nice trip. Paul left in the middle of the night. They didn't even say goodbye. He chewed him out. It was an ugly scene. It's like, you guys got to make a choice. Are you in or are you out? If you want to go start your own church of Satan over there, go start your own church of Satan. Otherwise, stay with Stephanus and those that are here. You got to make some choices. And Paul's out. For if I grieved you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? In other words, when he that painful visit, he grieved them. And he didn't know if there'd be anybody left. He did not know if he maybe had just destroyed the church of Corinth. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. Again, there's that letter, what we'd call 3 Corinthians, that Titus had possibly taken over. He came. It would appear that he came over, had a painful visit, went back to Ephesus, wrote a letter, gave it to Titus, and sent Titus back to fix this. See if there's anything left to salvage out of that church. So the letter, he says, I distress you, but he says, why would I want, I don't want to have just a broken church. I don't want just people just scattered. I wanted you to come together, but I can't have you coming together in error. I can't have your leadership being false apostles. He had a clean house. Again, we don't know all the details, but you can see the tension here. And you can see his heart. He broke up with his girlfriend. And now he goes across, he's like, well, now I don't have a girlfriend. It's like, now who's going to make me glad if I don't have a girlfriend? So the very person I broke up with is the very person I love that I want to be going out with. So it's like, that's why I didn't come. I sent Titus. It's like, why don't you go check on him? I mean, again, my analogy breaks down real quickly, but you can see that's what's going on here. Or something like that. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. In his breakup letter, he was crying when he wrote it. He had his new girlfriend sitting on his lap when he wrote it. He's broken, alone, writing it, crying. Again, I got these words. I'm just looking at the Greek words here.
For I wrote you out of great distress, which means pressure, compression, distress of mind, and anguish, which means being held together, compassion, mental distress, you know, of heart, and with many tears. I mean, he's broken. He's emotionally connected to this church. Again, I have to say right here, at this point right here, this is rich. And I can tell you, I feel this way about certain individuals, but as a group of people, there's never been a group of people that I would ever write a group of people like. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I'm just being bluntly honest. I mean, you say, well, you know, Paul's this or Paul's that, but I'm looking at this going, this man's talking to this church like it's his girl. I've had a girlfriend. I've got a wife. You know, she's my girlfriend one time. That's why we're married happily ever after. But it's like, I can feel this way about Tony, but there's never been a group of people. I mean, I always slam the door and walk out, and it's over. Where Paul is like, he's losing sleep. I mean, this is the heart of the apostle. This is what makes him, you know, I'd say a better man than me, maybe. One of the many reasons. Okay, he said, I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. Now we switch right here into an individual who has caused trouble in the church. Most people go right here back to 1 Corinthians, and there is a man that had his father's wife. So apparently this man's mother had died and his dad had married someone else or had another, you know, mistress or somebody. And the son had now began living with this stepmom or his father's sake. And the church was like accepting it. And Paul says, no, this needs to be a stop. And this guy needs to be put out of the church. And he handed over to Satan and the whole idea, let him be outside the church and see if he can survive in the world. And he'll want to come back. If this is the same connection, many people make the connection, this guy has repented and come back, and now, you know, the holiness group, that we're not going to be that kind, and they're not going to have him back in the church. And Paul said, no, you need to bring him back. Now, if it's that situation connected, that might be. Let me just read it again here. But Paul's talking about himself and the church causing them distress, and now he's talking to now the church has got an individual. Just like Paul broke up with the church and went back to Ephesus, and with Titus's appearance, ministry, they've come back to him, and he says, good, because I don't have any other girlfriend. You're the one I wanted. Okay? Well, now the church has, in a sense, done the same thing to an individual, if it be that man from 1 Corinthians or someone else. They've dismissed them. He caused distress, and they said, get out of here. And they're doing the right thing. Like Paul did the right thing. He walked away, says, you know, change or I'm done. They told the individual, change or we're done. Where now the individual apparently has changed and says, okay, I want to come back. Maybe they just simply want to come back to the apostolic. Maybe they want to come back and join the church. Maybe they were a false apostle. Maybe they were a false teacher. Maybe they'd followed some false doctrine. And I was wrong. I want to come back. I said, no, you're a heretic. You can't come back. We don't know. And Paul's saying, listen, I let you back, you need to let them back. If I treated you the way you're treating them, we would just go around destroying churches. So let me read this and we'll wrap this. I'll get down to verse 11 and we'll quit. If anyone has caused grief to the church, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. So now it's on you to forgive him. So to some extent, not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. You've rejected him at some point, and he's now responded. In other words, there is a place to reject someone. Make him think. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Apparently, you don't just reject him, they say, well, I'll come back and just don't do it again. It's like he's repented. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. And that would maybe tie into what he told him to do in 1 Corinthians if it's the same situation. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. If what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, For we are not unaware of his schemes. And one of his schemes is division. One of his schemes is dividing people, accusing each other, and not letting people come back together. It's like there's going to be fallouts, there's going to be corrections, but you can't just put bridges up, or not bridges, what do you call them? Walls. Okay. Now, chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. So upon, there we have it right there. Upon leaving Ephesus, he went to Troas. And once again, a great door of opportunity, just like he'd had for 3 years in Ephesus, a great door of opportunity was in Troas. But he says, Titus wasn't there. It's like, I'm so in love with the Corinthian church, I can't stay with this great door of opportunity. I've got to go up here to Macedonia. And have you seen Titus? And he's looking for, and he finds Titus here. And now he begins to talk about kind of what we addressed. But so when he leaves Ephesus, he actually blew by Troas, and they wanted him to stay, which apparently would probably be kind of hard for the Apostle Paul to walk away from an open door of ministry. Why did he do it? And his point, he's talking about his ministry. His heart was focused on who? The Corinthians. So again, he's not upset with them. He's, in a sense, in love with them and is bypassing opportunities to make sure they're on the right page. And so when it comes to, listen, when it comes to attacking the false teachers later on, if he's expressing this kind of love and commitment and devotion to the Corinthians, and there's someone in that church teaching false doctrine and misleading them, pity the soul. Paul is going to tear them apart. Okay, I will pray, and I appreciate you coming. Father, do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the truth you presented to us. We do ask that we'd hold it dearly, that we'd handle it correctly. We'd allow it to transform our hearts, that we might become the people of God at this time in history, doing the things you've called us to do. Again, we do thank you for giving us this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your time.